We're continuing to look at the 1689 Confession of Faith, the confession. We're in the eighth chapter of this confession, and we have come to paragraph number five, concerning Christ the Mediator. Now, we've looked at the person of the Mediator. We've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is where the 1689 speaks of the character and the nature of the Lord in his divinity as well as his humanity, and in his incarnation, pre-incarnation, incarnation. And so he is the only one fit, 100% man, 100% God, one mediator between God and man. And then we looked at the properties of this mediator or of his nature. And then we looked at his power, his ability, and his authority. And then we looked at the process of mediation. How did this come about? Well, he became man and he lived a life here upon the earth, and he died in our stead, in the place. Now, in the fifth paragraph, we see the perfection of this mediation. And here's what it says. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now, the reason that they put this, for all those whom the Father hath given unto him, is to show that this mediation is not a potential mediation. It's not something that is provided and someone can go avail him or herself of it by adding something to it, retrieving it to themselves. No, the Lord has taught us that it cannot be a work of man and God, or what would be called synergistic. The prefix S-Y-N means together, and the word ergon, which means work in the Greek, synergistic would mean a together work. God does his part, man does his part, then it's accomplished. And it's not accomplished unless man does his part. But our forefathers here teaching, showing us that the Bible teaches this is not synergistic, this is monergistic. Mono, which means one. This is the complete work of God. And so it's not a potential work. It is a true mediation. He has indeed become the true mediator between God and man. Not something that may be or could be or some potentiality of it, but no, the truth of it. He is this mediator. Now, what did he do? Well, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. Now, this is what theologians call the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, the active obedience of Christ is that he came to earth as a man, and as a man was under the law of God. and perfectly obeyed the law of God. And not only did he perfectly obey it in letter, he surely did that. There was not one jot or tittle of the law that he did not fulfill. But he also fulfilled it in spirit, did it in the right attitude. Now we who obey the Lord, first of all, never do it perfectly. We don't do the letter perfectly. And we surely don't do the spirit perfectly. But often when we do the letter of the law, we do not do it in the right attitude. It's not done in the right spirit. Often we do what we do out of what we would call servile fear. We are afraid not to do. Now I realize that the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, and we should have a healthy fear of the Lord. And I think that means more than just respect for the Lord. I think it surely means respect. I mean, those you respect, you would fear. I respected my father. There's not a man in this world that I respected more than my father. I didn't always obey my father. I didn't always love my father as I should have loved him. I didn't always appreciate him as I should have appreciated him. I grew to love him more. I grew to appreciate him as I matured as a man. And when I saw what it is to be a man, what it is to be a father, and what it is to be a husband, then I appreciated my father much more. And I came to an understanding that he indeed was a wonderful gift to me from God. And I loved him. And I don't think there's a person in this world that I could have ever loved more than I loved him. But I also was afraid of him. I also feared him. I didn't want to disappoint him. But I was also afraid to disappoint him, because I knew that if I did something that was contrary to what he had instructed me to do, or if I didn't do what he told me to do, that there would be retribution toward me, and I was afraid of that. And so I feared that in that sense. And I think the fear of the Lord is surely a healthy response. And it includes not only great reverence, but also it includes great afraidness. Now, when we have a relationship that's built on love and fear, and as we mature in that relationship, love begins to be the greater motivation. Love and respect and reverence, if you will, becomes the greater motivation. But it's still there. There's still a fear. There is still a sense when I feel my father looking over my shoulder. It was kind of unusual right after he died, and I maintained the property that was his. And I would go there, even you know, to this day, we go there. And I do things. I fix things, paint things, sweep things, cut grass, trim hedges, do these things that you have to do if you're going to have a house. But I still, when I do that, I still have this really uncanny feeling that I'm doing it for him. Not for me, but for him. Well, there's a sense where I still, and I would say, Daddy wouldn't want me to do this. He wouldn't want me, to do it this way. He would want me to do it another way. Well, I'm just saying all that to say that there is a place and a continual place for the fear of the Lord in us. We must fear. If we know him, we will fear him. Because the sense of fear comes to us in the understanding that he is greater than we are. And we never forget that. When we are in his presence, we know we're in the presence of someone greater. And we also know that we're in the presence of someone that we really, of our own merit, have no right to be there. We have been given privilege to be there. And so if you're around someone greater, then you act differently than if you're around someone who's your equal. I mean, you don't really make small talk with someone greater. And when you do speak to that person, you're very careful what you say and how you say it. And you're very careful not to take his time. I heard a story the other day about Donald Trump, and there was this man, I can't remember exactly why he was there, but he had done something. Maybe he was an entertainer, an athlete, or something, and that Donald Trump invited him to his table to speak to him. And the guy knew he was in the presence of someone greater. And so after an appropriate amount of time, he said to Donald Trump, "Well, look now, I know that you don't have a lot of time to be with your family, and this is precious family time to you, so I'm not going to intrude any longer into your family time. Thank you for inviting me over." And then it was reported, this guy reported, well, and Donald Trump says, no. If I invited you here to this table, I include you in my family. Well, there's two sides of that thing. See, the first side of that is this man knew he was in someone's presence that is greater, and he never forgot it, and he was never really at ease in that presence. It was a formal presence. But then from the other side of the thing, the greater one extended to him an invitation to be at his table. Well, but when we obey God, the right motive for obedience is love of God. The right motivation for obedience is to give God glory. It's not about self. It's not about making some kind of inroad into God to where we would have something greater concerning ourselves. It's not about earning merit. It's not about us working our way into his favor. It's about his glory. So here we are by the letter. Sometime we don't obey God except because we're afraid not to, because we're afraid of retribution, or we're afraid of what someone might say. We're actually are being obedient to God with a kind of an eye cast to the side to see if someone is watching us be obedient to God so we can get some favor from them, or at least some admiration from them. You see, we can never be perfectly obedient. Never. And that's why it has been said, and I've quoted this to you from Henry Mahan, pastor at 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky, who's now, I believe, dead. But for many, many years he was there. And here's what Henry Mahan said. Our prayers need to be prayed over, and our repentance needs to be repented of. It is so filled. No matter our best work, our best moments are so filled with sin that there's enough sin in our obedience. There's enough sin in our perfection to damn us. That's not talking about our moments when we just don't care. I'm talking about our best moments, our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. The word there is so vile and putrid in the Hebrew that we cannot really even translate it to be what it really is. Vile. But his obedience, this active obedience, was perfect in letter. He did it for a perfect reason. He never considered others and what others may think or not think when he was obedient unto his Father. But not only did he do it perfectly in letter, but he did it for the right reasons in spirit. I mean, he obeyed it down to its very core. He was the lawgiver. He knew what the law was about. He knew the essence of it, the very essence of the law. He knew it. And he also knew that this law flowed from this perfect being. This law was that which was pure and right. And he obeyed it down to the very essence of it, both in spirit and in letter. But then Christ had another obedience. He had a passive obedience, here described as a sacrifice of himself. When he went to the cross, now you know the agony of the cross, and you know the agony in the person and the heart of Jesus before he went to the cross. You read it. When he was in that garden, begging God, asking his friends, his closest friends, the closest friends he had in this earth, Peter, James, and John, please come with me. My soul is in agony unto death. Please come. Help me. But they couldn't sense it. They didn't know it. When Christ was begging them for some comfort, they just fell asleep. There he is in the garden begging his Father, knowing from eternity, all eternity, what the plan would be. He's already the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Though he didn't actually do it until time, it was done so completely before that it had the merit of it, that the elect in the Old Testament were saved by it before it ever happened. obedient. Knowing what that meant. Not desiring it, but for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross. Not only just the blatant agony of the physical of the physical torture of it, but the agony of his soul, the agony of his soul, knowing that for the first time in his eternal existence, he would be out of favor and fellowship with the Father. And he would enter into darkness, he that is light, in whom there is no shadow of turning. That he would be plunged into infinite and eternal darkness. But beyond that, the humiliation of it, the shame, and through this active and passive obedience, this pitiful, where are the words for us to describe what he did for us? That's why, O Sacred Head, yet wounded, the hymn writer says, what language can I borrow? I don't have enough language. I need to go find some language to borrow to thank thee. For this thy dying sorrow, thy mercy without end. I can tell you this, my friend. There is no pitiful sight in all of the Bible if this is not that. What a pity. Alone. In agony. And the comfort of just the smile of his Father would have been so refreshing to his soul. But he didn't get the smile of his Father, but the rod. I would like one day to be able to sit down and just spend the whole day trying to come up with the abject horror that he faced for us. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God. Not for himself, but for us. Let's pray.